How'd you like to be in heaven right this very minute? I mean, you stop and think about that. Look in Isaiah chapter 6. Let me tell you what's going on right this very minute. If sometimes we wonder, well, I just don't know what heaven's going to be like. And I guess there's not a single one of us that knows what heaven's going to be like. But every now and then, the Lord just says, I'm going to pull back the curtain. Look quickly. Here's what's going on. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah said, and he even gives you the very day that it happened. It's the year that King Uzziah died, and I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. And he looks up there, and there is his robe that fills all of the temple, and there are these heavenly creatures that are flying around the throne of God. And one cried to another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. That's amazing. Here, 750 B.C., here Isaiah gets to see what's happening in heaven, and what he sees are these seraphims that are up there in heaven, and they're flying around, and they're saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Look in Revelation. Revelation chapter 4, he sees the throne of God, and he sees one who sits on the throne of God. And he says, there are four living creatures that are there, called seraphims over there evidently in the book of Isaiah. Here they're called living creatures. And they have six wings full of eyes that are around them within. And they do not cease day or night saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Look at that. They do not cease day or night. You know what's happening right now? Do you know what's happening in heaven right this very minute? For 750 years before Christ, at least, and maybe from all eternity. And then all of that time, when you get to the writing of the book of Revelation, and there it is again, they do not cease day or night. 24/7, 365, they are saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And it's our object this day, this hour, to talk about Jesus and his holiness. Jesus came to this earth so that we might understand what it's like to be like God and what God wants us to be like. And one of the things that characterizes heaven is the holiness that is there. But sometimes we don't really have an appreciation for what holiness is. You know the first time the word holy is found in the Bible? Not anywhere in the book of Genesis. You'd think all the way through the book of Genesis there'd be a holy God walking through the Garden of Eden. And there was, but the word holy is not used there. And you'd think it'd be that holy God who spoke to Abraham. And he was a holy God who spoke. You know the first time? The first time God ever used the word holy is not in reference to righteousness and purity and grandeur and all of those words that if I ask you to define holiness, you might use. He's talking about dirt. Take off your shoes, Moses. You're standing on holy dirt, holy ground. Moses saw that bush that was burning fire and everything, and Moses went over there because the fire would not go out. That's interesting. They cease not day or night. Here this fire is that will not go out. And here's this omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God, and there's that fire. He doesn't do anything halfway, and there that fire is just burning and raging, and Moses walks over there, and the Lord says, take off your shoes, you're standing on holy ground. I want to ask you something. What is holy about dirt? That's an amazing concept for us to think about. You go all the way through the rest of the book of Exodus and you'll read about a holy day. Days are holy. I know heaven is holy and I know there's a holy God, but a holy day. And what about holy clothes that they wore? Holy garments and holy oil that was used. And it wasn't WD-40 or holy crowns that had the word holiness on it. You read through there, and there is this holy tribe and a holy nation. And all of a sudden, we have to sort of rethink this matter of holiness. Because you see, that ground, the moment before God got there, was dirt. I want you to think about that. And those garments, before they were sanctified, they were just clothes. And that day before it was sanctified was just an ordinary day, like every other day, one of the 7 days of the week. It was a holy day, and yet God sanctified it. And the truth is that that which is holy because it is associated with the holiness of, you know the model prayer, do you not? Our Father which art in heaven, let thy name be holified. That's the concept of the word hallowed. And everything there is that is associated with God partakes of that matter of holiness. Whenever they later in the latter part of the book of Exodus, they built that temple, that tabernacle, a tent that was like a temple that was later to be a beautiful temple made of magnificent stones. The Bible describes one of those rooms in that temple as the holy place, and the other room as the most holy place on earth. Why? Why? Because God was there. Holy dirt and holy garments and holy crowns and holy cows or holy goats, maybe I should say. The cows were unholy. All of those things that were there that are pronounced as being holy are things that are associated with God. Now think about the word holiness in relationship to Jesus. Before he ever came into this world, that which is conceived in you is of the Holy Spirit of God. Here's this young woman who, unlike any person on this earth, was pregnant, and yet she had never been with a man. But the Holy Spirit of God had placed within her that which Acts chapter 4 and verse 17 describes as the holy child Jesus. Holiness. And so a holy Emmanuel, a holy Word of God, a holy Son of God, becomes Emmanuel on this earth, God with us. And he enters into this world as the holy child Jesus. In fact, John the Baptist, who preceded him, is that individual who was filled with the Holy Spirit. And in the announcement of his birth, Luke chapter 1 and verse 72 says that all of this was involved with the holy covenant of God. And then Jesus comes and lives on this earth. And I want us to look, in the time that we have left, looking at two places in the life of Jesus where the holiness of Jesus is manifested. We mentioned before that holy place, that most holy place. It's ironic to read about that place. You see, Josephus, the Jewish historian, indicates that there was no curtain that separated the people outside that temple from looking into that holy place. Unlike the tabernacle that had not only the curtain that divided the two rooms, but had some barrier between the people and those outside. Josephus, the historian and eyewitness to those that were there, said that people could stand outside and see the things that were happening. You put that back into Zechariah when he's praying that, and all of a sudden the angel tells him that he is going to have a child. But you put the people standing outside whenever that veil of the temple is torn. It was not just one or two priests that saw that temple torn from the top to the bottom. That opened up the way into the most holy place for all men to have access, not just some high priest on one sacred day of the year. And Jesus walked to that temple. And when he arrived in that temple where there were holy sacrifices, where there were animals who, if they're like the animals described over in the book of Exodus, they are the holy animals that are to be used to sacrifice for God. And they are the money changers that are there. You want to understand the importance of that which is sacred and holy? Watch what Jesus does. You see, the whole design of this lectureship is to let God change us. For us to see those footprints of Jesus and to walk in the footprints of Jesus. And if we walked inside that temple, if we'd been there that day and we'd seen Jesus walking into that place where there was the holy place and the most holy place, where there was this holy temple in that holy city of Jerusalem, if we'd walked in right behind him, guess what we would have seen? And don't rush out of there. Stand there long enough to see him as he makes that scourge. And he uses that scourge to drive those animals outside of that place. And they are those money changers that are there who are described later in the life of Jesus as a den of thieves. You see, evidently, whenever you made your offering to God there in the temple, you could not bring Roman money and make that temple offering, because that's pagan money. It had on it the image of Caesar, remember? Give me a penny whose image is on it, Jesus said. And so they never wanted that penny with that image of Caesar on it. And so there were those places in that temple where you could take that Caesar money and turn it into Jewish money. And there were thieves sitting behind those tables. And since he describes what they were doing as a house of merchandise, to us, merchandising has within it the concept of making profit. So here are these individuals with all of these animals that are there, and you had to have the animals. But if you were a Jew who made one of those three yearly trips to Jerusalem, you couldn't bring some sheep with you all of that distance. And so you arrived at the temple, and there you were able to buy animals that you might use to offer for your own sin. And there are those individuals who are making merchandise of that which is holy and that which is sacred. And in your imagination, watch Jesus as he goes up and turns over the table of those money changers. You and I need to understand that it's not wrong to be angry. Jesus, or Paul says, be ye angry. It's a commandment of God. And sometimes we lose sight of the fact that those of us who are children of God have a time and a place where there is a righteous indignation. There is righteous anger because of the ungodliness that goes on. Now, Paul finishes that statement, says, now when you get angry, do not sin. But watch the holy Jesus as he walks into that place and he sees that merchandising that is going on as a part of that which was sacred. And see him as he sees those individuals who are thieves. And as he turns over the tables of those money changers and then understand that he's there in that holy city, outside the holy place, the most holy place. And the holiness of Jesus is seen in his response to all that was involved in the blasphemy of God by the worship that's going on inside that temple. But look at Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is again in that temple. And while he is in that place, there are those religious leaders who are there. And he begins to pronounce upon them the woes of God, almost the curses of God upon them for the things that you have done. And while he does not use the word cursed in relationship to them, the whole concept of woe to you is the holy Jesus pronouncing condemnation upon the lifestyle of this holy nation. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6, whenever they came out of the land of Egypt, God said to Israel, "You are a holy nation." Now here is this holy nation. Oh, do they know the will of God? Oh, yes. Look at verse 3. Here are the scribes and Pharisees. In verse 2, the religious leaders. And whatever they tell you to observe, do it. Why? Because they understand what's right. And when they're instructing you and saying, this is what Moses says, they're sitting in Moses' seat and they are faithfully proclaiming to you the very message of Moses. And so what they're teaching you is not wrong. Whatever they tell you to do, do it. But don't you dare be like them. You want to see Jesus and his disdain for that which is holy and sacred? Look at those first 14 verses. And he talks about in those things that these individuals who are there are those individuals who are servants of God. They're even going to services. Look, they love the best place in the feasts and the best seats in the synagogues. There they are being cordial with people there in the marketplace. And there they are evidently trying to teach others. What's wrong with all of this? Jesus said, all their works they do to be seen of men. You think about how in other places in the book of Matthew, he talked about how when they were fasting, they would disfigure their faces so everybody would know they were fasting. Anything wrong with fasting? Oh, no. Jesus said, when the bridegroom is no longer here, you will fast. But don't you fast like these Pharisees. Why? All their works they do to be seen. They're doing sacred things. And the holy Jesus cannot stand what they're doing. They're praying to God. They're praying often. They're praying long prayers. But their long prayers are for they think they will be heard for their much speaking. They stand on the street corners to pray. You and I need to understand the condemnation that Jesus brings on these individuals in this chapter whenever he talks about all of the things which they do. In fact, you begin looking a little bit farther in this chapter and you look in verse 15 where you see the evangelistic spirit of these Pharisees. They wanted so much to go out and to convert people to Judaism. Just like we have a desire to convert individuals to Christianity. They had a burning desire that they might make one proselyte. A proselyte is a Gentile who accepted circumcision and became a Jew. And look how diligent they were. You traveled sea and land to make one proselyte. I love the old King James for it more graphically describes the kind of things that they were doing. You encompass sea and land. The idea in the original language is to go around. And if you look at the map of the biblical world, you'll see the Jews had encompassed the Mediterranean Sea. Every place Paul went, there were those synagogues that were there. The Bible talks about those who were of the synagogues that were from down in Africa. And they were there. And Jesus said, you do everything you can. But then he says, when he becomes like you, he's twofold more the child of hell than yourself. Here are individuals doing personal work who are trying to lead men to the Lord, but they're doing it for the wrong motive and they're doing it for their own self honor. And the Holy Jesus said, you cannot do it that way. I think it's amazing that Paul did not always keep exact records of the number of people that he had baptized. And so he'd write to the Corinthian letter and he said, now, I baptize, you know, the house of Stephanus and Gaius and the household of Crispus. And maybe it may have been others. Perhaps there were others. Paul wasn't interested in glorying and saying, this is how many folks I've baptized in my life. But the Pharisees were encompassing sea and land to make one proselyte. They did not understand the temple. You start in verse 17 and begin reading there. It's actually verse 16. And you'll understand that they were so concerned about telling the truth. But they had certain rules that were involved in the matter of telling of truth. And will you do this? Yes. Will you swear that you will do it? Yes. You've said you would do it. You've sworn that you would do it. Will you swear by the temple that you'll do it? Yes. And the Pharisee says, now none of those count. You can tell a lie. You can swear that you're telling a lie. And you can swear about that holy temple that's there, and you're still not bound by it. But he says, if you swear by the gold that's in the temple, then you have to keep your word. Sounds almost like America in relationship to, you have to have money involved in it before it counts anything at all. And he said to them, which made the other holy? Is it that the gold that you have brought and that you've ordained this beautiful building with, is this that which is holy or not? Is it the gold? Is it the ornateness of the building? Is that what makes the church a holy place? Is it the gold of the temple that made it a holy place? Oh no, it's the other way around. The holiness of that temple came from the presence of God and not from the presence of gold. He uses the same argument in reference to the matter of sacrifices. And in relationship to the matter of sacrifices, he said, the altar, that is there, whoever swears by the altar, it's nothing. But whoever swears by the thing, but whoever swears by the gift that's on the altar, then he has to perform it. Here's that altar where those animal sacrifices were to be made. And here I come with my goat. Here I come with my sacrifice. And my sacrifice makes that altar holy. That's what they said. Will you do it? Yes. Will you swear you'll do it? Yes. Will you swear by that altar that God designed and put out there in front of that? Oh, I'll swear by that. And the Pharisee says, you're not obligated at all. But if you swear by the goat that you've brought, your goat obligates you to tell the truth. They had no concept of what the holy place and that holy temple was all about. They thought the holiness was made holy because of the gold they brought into it or by the animals that they brought to it. In verse 23, he talks about the unholiness of their lives whenever they majored in things that were insignificant and ignored the most important things. They majored in insignificant things. He says, your tithing, verse 23, mint, anise, and cumin. But there's some other matters of Judaism. And by the way, there's not one word of condemnation for tithing, mint, anise, and cumin. I'm amazed sometimes when I read the writing of my brethren who mocked the tithing of mint, anise, and cumin. Jesus never mocked it. But he says there are weightier matters, and you should have done both of these categories. And he says in verse 23, there is justice and there is mercy and there is faith. The definition of justice comes from the just God. Mercy flows out of the throne of God, and faith comes because of the revelation of God. And all of those things are holy and sacred. And the amazing thing, these are not things we bring to Him. They're things He gives to us. But you look again at the hypocrisy that He mocks in verse 28 through 35. Whenever He says, you are like whited, verse 27, like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly. The old King James said, you are like whited sepulchres. And an old brother in Alabama years ago stood up and read that. And he said, "You are like whited sea pukers." And he said, "I'm not sure what that is unless that's some big bird that flies out over the ocean and gets sick." Whitewashed tombs. Here's this beautiful, ornately marked tomb. You want to look inside of it? Dead men's bones. That's when you have Christianity that starts on the outside and stops with the whitewashing. And then he says, you look at the tombs of the prophets that were all around the city of Jerusalem. You see, there was the tomb of Isaiah that was there in the days of Jesus. Oh, their fathers, according to tradition, had taken Isaiah and sawn him in two. They had killed all of the prophets that were sent unto them, or most all of them that were sent unto them, many of them that were sent unto them. But you see, that's what my great-great-great-grandfather, if I had been back there, I never would have done that. And Jesus said to them, "You're a hypocrite. You're out here making beautiful these temples that are there." And you said, "We're not like that." And when he says in this verse, fill up therefore the measure of your fathers, or your father's guilt, verse 32, all he is saying is, like father, like son. The heart of you who are whitewashing and overlaying with gold these tombs of the prophet, your heart is exactly like the heart of those who killed the prophets that were sent to them. And the proof of it is, verse 34, whenever he says, "I will send to you prophets. I will send wise men to you." You want to see what happens with your heart? Your heart is just like the heart of your fathers. When God sent Old Testament prophets, your fathers killed them. But I'm going to send New Testament prophets, and you're going to kill them. By the way, read this verse slow enough to recognize that when he says, "I send scribes to you," it is an affirmation that there would be divinely sent writers of the New Testament. "I send scribes to you, and you'll kill them. Like father, like son." Jesus lived in a land and in a day when there was the unholiness of worship, and he couldn't stomach it. And he lived in a day and an age in which there were those who were the children of God whose lives were characterized by unholiness, and he could not stomach it. But what about us? What about our worship? Is it possible that our worship has just become all of that external aspect of it? And it stopped where the whitewash stops? In the assembly we were in this morning, our brother read about a description of somebody eating the Lord's Supper, eating that bread and drinking that cup. Is that a holy thing to do? Oh, yes. "This do in remembrance of me." Do we not even call that table holy communion? And Jesus said, whoever eats this bread or whoever drinks this cup in an unworthy manner, which he defines in the next verse as not discerning the Lord's body, is eating and drinking damnation to himself. He'll be guilty of the body and the blood of Jesus. The possibility exists in any assembly that two people sitting side by side as the Lord's Supper passes, externally, will be doing exactly the same thing. From the outside, you would look at them And both of them would look exactly alike. In fact, one might even appear to be more holy than the others if all they're concerned about is the outside of what's going on. And here is that one individual who, as he eats that bread, goes back to the cross of Jesus. And he thinks of the price that was paid, the very thing that Jeff talked to us about before we had the Lord's Supper today. And the suffering that was there, and it was all on our behalf. And he sits there and he's reminded of the price that's paid for his redemption. And 2 Peter chapter 1 says that individual who does not remember the price of his sacrifice, of the sacrifice made for him and the price paid for his redemption, will be barren and unfruitful. He will not add to his faith godliness and brotherly kindness and all of those attributes. But the very design of the Lord's Supper is to enable us, by a remembrance of the price that was paid for us, to add to our faith virtue and knowledge and temperance, and those things we stylize as the Christian graces. The other individual is doing exactly the same thing, except they're not thinking at all about Jesus. They're thinking about what they're going to do this afternoon. They're thinking about what fun they had at some party last night. They think about that person that's beside them or how cute he or she is. They're thinking about, I've got to get down to Walmart because that sale ends at 12, and I've got to get there before noon, before the blue light special ends at Kmart. I've just got to get there. And both of them are doing exactly the same thing. And one of them, listen, shall be guilty of the body and the blood of Jesus, is just as guilty as that vile Jewish individual who said, crucify him, crucify him, and that evil, vile Roman soldiers who drove the nails into his hand. He's just as hell bound as the cheerleader in the mob that stood outside of Pilate's palace and said and led the cheers, let him be crucified, let him be crucified. Both of them are headed for a devil's hell. The unholiness of worship, the disdain that God had when Nadab and Abihu brought unauthorized fire that caused fire to come out from heaven because they made no distinction between that which was holy and that which was common, is the same disdain God has for unholy worship. Could we make our prayers not to be holy? Oh yes. Have we not talked about these Pharisees? Have we not talked about them who prayed to be seen of men, who said their prayers so that when the prayers were ended, the attitude of those individuals who were hearing the prayers might be an element of applause, at least in their hearts. Look how holy he is. I love hearing his terminology when he prays. And yet that individual who stumbles in speaking the language from his lips that try to come out of the language of his heart, his prayer may be far more eloquent than the prayer of the man who has words that flow so beautifully from his lips. Two men went into the temple to pray. And all one of them could say was, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Look at the beauty of the other prayer. And the grandeur of, Father, I thank you that I'm not as other men. Unholiness of prayer. Think of how easy it is in our singing praises to God to not let thy name be hallowed while we sing. Think of how often in our song, in our singing, we sing not only the name of God, but all of those things that are associated with God. And the name of God stands for all of that which is sacred and holy. And so the Lord says, when you sing, let the melody come out of your hearts. Two people sitting side by side, singing. One has a melodious voice. They've trained their voices. They've paid money so that they might be able to hit every note properly. And beside that individual sits an individual who is tone deaf, who may even stutter to pronounce some of the words that are found. The melody that comes out of the heart of the man, of the one man, gets no farther than the whitewashed ceiling. Beautiful, melodious, oh yes. But the prayer of the other one, that some individuals who sit around them may even punch each other and point because that individual's not singing as good as they can. That prayer goes in the very throne room of God as a sweet-smelling savor. And the same thing about preaching. That does not glorify God, but ends with an exaltation of the individual who spoke. You and I need to understand that the applause that comes in our services needs to be the applause of our hearts that applauds God for His goodness. Preaching can be so designed that the end result is the glorification of some preacher. I grew up in a time when people prayed, and you don't hear this prayer anymore, God bless brother so-and-so, may he hide himself behind the cross of Jesus and the Word of God. And that's holy preaching. And the matter of our giving, exactly the same kind of thing. I've lost track of what time we're supposed to stop. Does anybody know when the 50 minutes are up? I'm never done. Okay. If you hear a bell or see anybody going down the hall, no bell, raise your hand. Okay, let me know. What? 25. Thank you. What about our unholy lives? What about us who are the light of the world and the salt of the earth? Think of the darkness there is in Palm Beach County. And the only hope that God has of bringing light to those in Palm Beach County are those of us who walk in the light. And it makes no difference how old we are, teenagers, those who are, you know, way beyond the 70 years of age, it makes no difference. You're the light of the world. And a light is not designed to be hidden under a candle or under a bushel, but it's designed to shed the light to the world. And yet the God of heaven described the Jewish nation in more than one place that said, and they, by the way, in the book of Isaiah, are called the light of the world in Isaiah. And their light was so dark that the New Testament says, and because of you, the name of God is blasphemed among the pagans. Would God look down at us and say, you need to listen to those folks over at the Palm Beach Lakes Church of Christ or whatever congregation you come from, because they really teach the truth, but don't you dare live like them. The nature of Jesus has not changed in relationship to the nature of holiness of living. It has not changed. And then you stop and think about us being the salt of the earth. You're the salt of the earth. If the salt has lost its savor, it is good for nothing. God looks down and He sees lights that bring blasphemy. And He sees salt that does not change the world, but has become so much like the world, there's no difference in salt and sand. And the Lord says, it is good for nothing. Go back to the Garden of Eden. Go back to the Garden of Eden. And God created a world, and in this world He said, let us make man in our image. And the upward pull of heaven starts with the fall of man whenever Adam and Eve no longer have within them the holiness that God gave to them in their purity when they were there. And the God of heaven looks down to them and says, come up to holiness. And He created sacrifices, holy sacrifices, to allow mankind to come up to holiness, not by their own works of righteousness of which they might boast, but because God would forgive them. And He created holy places and most holy places and holy altars. And finally He sent His holy Son, Jesus, to say, come up, be holy. And the world has changed God. Well, I don't think God would do this, or I don't see why God would say this is wrong. And what has happened is we have transformed the world that God envisioned, where man would be made in the image of God, until a world where we have brought God down and made Him a man, and God has been transformed into the image of man. And that's not what He had in mind. What He had in mind is exactly the things that we talked about in the comments I made on Friday night. What's the design of this lectureship? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17 and verse 18 says, we look into this mirror, and in this mirror we see the image of Jesus. And that's what should have been happening in every lesson that we've seen and heard. Looking and seeing this is what Jesus was like, and having within us a longingness for us to fulfill God's dream of us being made into the image of God. And the Bible says, as we behold in this mirror the image of Jesus, we are transformed, changed, made into that very same image by the Holy Spirit of God. God has been working on my heart and working on your heart to change you and bring you back into the very image of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that through Your sacred word You have revealed Jesus to us, and You have allowed us to see in Him who walked around those shores of Galilee and down the streets of those ancient cities, even the city of Jerusalem, to see what godliness is like. And Father, we pray that we will not be stubborn, but that we will humble ourselves before You and pray to You, God, change me, get out of my life and out of my heart every aspect of that which is not holy, and help me to live a life that is salt and light because we've been with Jesus. Father, we began by saying we would see Jesus. And we pray, Father, that because Jesus lives in us, that people would see Jesus through us. Be merciful to us and forgive us. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.